Well, good morning. Our reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 all the way through to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Thanks, Kate. Morning, everyone. Happy Christmas, if I haven't seen you. My name's Ben, I'm the pastor here, and we're going to be looking at that passage, or particularly the second half of it, the story of when Jesus was 12 years old, and the family went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then Jesus was lost for 3 days. We're going to think about that. We've spent 4 weeks, the 4 weeks of Advent in Luke chapter 1, looking at every section of Luke's first chapter. We're now into chapter 2, and we're going to pick up the pace. As I've said before, we're staying in Luke's gospel right up till Easter, but we're not going to cover every incident, but pick out bits along the way. I'm going to email out this afternoon a study guide that you might want to use over the next few months that will help you read through Luke's gospel and really dig into it and understand all that Luke is trying to reveal to us about Jesus in his account. So you can follow along, and the studies, each study I think, fairly closely matches the weeks that we're going to be preaching on Sundays. This story from the end of Luke 2 is the only story we have in all four Gospels of Jesus' childhood. Luke and Matthew give us accounts of the birth and the events around his birth as a baby. And then we get stories of his public ministry when he was about 30. This is the only account in the middle when he was 12 years old. And it's really interesting, isn't it? Verse 40 tells us that he grew physically like any normal young person would have done. Jesus was a real human boy, a child. And you can imagine in Mary and Joseph's home, notches on the doorframe. Jesus aged 5, and then a few inches up, Jesus aged 8. He grew bigger, and he also grew in wisdom. We're told, verse 40, he was filled with wisdom even as a child. But then verse 52 tells us he also continued to grow in wisdom, which is interesting, isn't it? I kind of imagine he's the divine Son of God, therefore he must have been perfect and fully formed even as a child. But we're told, at least according to his human nature, he learned stuff. We read here how he's in the temple courts, he's asking questions, he's listening to the teachers, he's learning, he's growing in his understanding from the scriptures. He has a love for the scriptures. And it's interesting in this little account how much amazement and confusion this 12-year-old boy causes. We're told everyone who heard him was amazed at his wisdom and understanding. And then when his parents find him, they're astonished and then surprised, and they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus, even as a boy, doesn't fit people's expectations. He amazes and confuses even those who know him closely. It seems likely that Luke received knowledge of this account from Mary. In fact, probably the whole opening section of Luke's gospel relies heavily on Mary's testimony. And so we can kind of assume that Mary told Luke about this incident because she recognized it as a significant moment in Jesus' life. She didn't understand it at the time, but we're told that she pondered these things, treasured them in her heart. And she can now see, looking back, even as a 12-year-old, Jesus knew who he was and what he had to come to do. It's an interesting little account, but it's easy to gloss over. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on this passage before. I haven't. And it's been exciting for me, and maybe it will be for you. If it's an unfamiliar story, well, we've got something to learn from it, haven't we? Something new and fresh. Luke has a purpose in recording all the events in his gospel, including this one. So what is his purpose here? There seems to be a theme through this story, a theme of obedience and submission. We're told how Joseph and Mary were obedient. They kept all the requirements of the law, bringing Jesus to the temple for his consecration, going to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. We're told that Jesus was obedient to his parents at the end of the passage. And in what Jesus says, there's also the hint that he is submitting. He's obedient to the Father's will. We'll come on to that. And really the heart of this story is what Jesus says to Mary. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Or you'll see there's a footnote there in the NIV. It could be translated, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" Let's dig into the story a bit more, which I think will help us understand it a bit better. Jesus was 12, and that's significant in itself. Not 8, not 15, he's 12. Jewish boys, when they reached the age of 13, went through a ritual known as Bar Mitzvah, still do. And Bar Mitzvah is all about a transition into adulthood, taking on the responsibilities of being an adult Jewish male, keeping the requirements of the law. And so when a boy was 12, in that year leading up to turning 13, that year was a bit like a rite of passage. Not unlike the rite journey that Emma and Moya have been doing at school over this last year, a kind of rite of passage year. At age 12, a boy would have been mentored intensely, probably by their father, taught the family trades, but also given intense instruction in what it means to be one of God's people, to be a faithful Jew. And so as they come to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, we can imagine Joseph taking his son Jesus around and explaining things more than he would have done to the rest of the family. As they went to the temple, explaining the significance of the temple. This is the place of relationship with God. And as they celebrated the Passover, explaining what the Passover is about, celebrating the rescue, how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And as they ate the Passover lamb, explaining how the lamb was killed instead of the firstborn son. And of course, Jesus was a firstborn son in the family. Then they start the journey back home after the festival, and for a full day, they don't realize that Jesus isn't with them. I should have said at the start, there are some activity sheets over here if kids want to make use of those, and some pencils, if that's helpful. Now, that isn't as irresponsible as it seems. As it says, they would have been traveling in a large group with friends and relatives, women and children at the front, men at the back, and Jesus was just at that age where he could have been at the front with Mary and his younger siblings, or he could have been at the back with Joseph and the other men, and they probably assumed that he was with the other. But you can imagine the panic when they realize a day on and they search among the party and they discover that Jesus isn't with them. Jesus is 12. He's at just the right age where he would have been a prime target for slave traders. And so as they journey, the one-day journey back to Jerusalem and then begin searching for him, you can feel the kind of emotion that they might have had. I can relate. When Darcy was 5, we lost her for about 45 minutes in Tusmore Park. And my goodness, I still feel the adrenaline. We were screaming her name. We were desperately pleading with anyone. Have you seen our daughter? Other strangers in the park were joining in the search. And eventually we found her. She'd taken herself, age 5, on the 10 or 15 minute walk back home, crossing fairly major roads, and was sitting there quietly sobbing to herself, sitting on the front doorstep. The relief. I was a wreck. It was a Sunday. I was preaching that evening. I was in pieces. We lost her for 45 minutes. Mary and Joseph lost Jesus for 3 days. And you can imagine them desperately asking everyone in Jerusalem, have you seen our boy? They've probably hardly slept. And then they finally find him in the temple courts. And he's not sobbing. In fact, he seems pretty unaware of the drama that he's caused. And you can imagine again that the clash of emotions, waves of relief, he's safe, thank God, but then also astonishment that he seems so kind of unconcerned about the fact that he's been gone for 3 days. And then a bit of anger, a bit of frustration. You can hear that in Mary's question, can't you? Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching anxiously for 3 days. And probably part of what Mary is saying here is, your father Joseph and I, your father Joseph who's been mentoring you. You're meant to be learning from him. You're meant to be becoming like him. You're meant to be honoring him, taking on responsibility. And can you see now in Jesus' response, he's saying, Mum, I am learning from my father. I am honoring my father. I have responsibilities you know nothing about. 3 quick points to guide us through. Firstly, Jesus knew his identity as God's son. These are the first recorded words of Jesus, and they are radical. I think we miss the force because we're so accustomed to praying to God as Father. But we need to realize no one in the Bible up to this point has referred to God in this way. There are a few occasions in the Old Testament where God is said to be the father of the nation, but there it's really as the source of the nation's life. No one referred to God as my Father. Jesus is claiming to have a personal, intimate, direct relationship with God as Father. Paul Barnett, the New Testament scholar, said, "No Jew would have ever spoken like this." It is a radical statement of identity from the 12-year-old Jesus. He understands who he is. He is the unique Son of God. And Luke has chosen this story, at least in part, so that we hear from Jesus personally what has already been declared publicly. Here in chapter 1, the angels have declared who this child will be, and now Jesus himself claims that identity. He's only 12, but he already knows. You know, in the movies, they love to portray heroes struggling, kind of wrestling with their identity. Think of Aragorn, Lord of the Rings, kind of wrestling with whether he's going to take on his identity as the true heir of Isildur, the king of Gondor. But with Jesus, there's no such struggle. He knows who he is, and he's comfortable in his identity as God's son. And so you can see right from the start, Luke is setting Jesus up as someone who cannot just be dismissed as a good man or a great moral teacher. For Jesus to say this, even these few words, means that he is either the most obnoxious 12-year-old ever or someone very special indeed. What you can't say is that Jesus was just an ordinary boy. Already the truth of Simeon's words can be seen. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many. Jesus is going to cause division in people's response to him. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a great quote. It's often used, maybe overused, but it fits to this passage. Here it is on the screen. He says, "I'm trying to here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to." And when we encounter people who have that opinion of Jesus, we need to gently but clearly show them it's not an option. Jesus knew his identity as God's son. Secondly, Jesus submitted to his Father's will. When Jesus says, "I had to be in my Father's house," or "I had to be about my Father's business," he's not just saying, "Where else would I be?" He's saying, "This was required of me. I had to be about my Father's business." The same phrase is used right at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is the risen Jesus. And the two disciples are feeling discouraged and confused because Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, has been killed. And Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" There is an inevitability, a requirement on Jesus that he submit to the Father's will, that he follow the Father's plan, which leads to his suffering and then glorification. And even in these first words of Jesus, the story of his childhood, we're being shown that he already knows he has a divine calling on his life. He's saying to Mary, "My Father has given me a salvation mission and I must get to it." Now, he doesn't get to it straight away. He goes home to Nazareth and he's obedient to his parents. It's not yet time for his public ministry to begin, but here, age 12, he's saying to his mum, "My relationship with God, my Father in heaven, and his calling on my life must take priority." And so we can imagine that even as Joseph was taking Jesus around Jerusalem, instructing him, his Father in heaven was doing the same at a far deeper level. you know, as they went around the temple, his father saying to him, you will be the true temple, the one in whom relationship with our people is restored. And as they celebrated the Passover and the lamb was brought out, his father saying to him, you will achieve the true Passover, the true rescue. You will be the true Passover lamb, the one who dies in the place of our people. And as they walked the streets of Jerusalem, his father saying, you will walk these streets again years from now with a cross on your back, because the people who now honor you for your wisdom will condemn you of blasphemy. Even at 12 years of age, Jesus knew his identity as God's son, and he knew his father's will. He knew his mission, at least in parts, and he was submitted to his father's will. He aligned his will with his father's. I had to be about my father's business. Thirdly, Jesus was obedient to his earthly parents. If we're right that Jesus' words contain these huge claims about his identity and calling, then verse 51 seems like a bit of a come down, doesn't it? Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. It's very domestic, very down to earth, very ordinary. P.J. O'Rourke, in one of his books, bless you. P.J. O'Rourke has said, everybody wants to save the world. No one wants to help mum do the dishes. But it seems that Jesus was willing to do both. He has a mission to save the world, but he's also willing to submit to his parents, to be obedient to them. No doubt helping Joseph out in the carpenter's workshop, helping Mary look after his younger siblings. It's very ordinary. We can relate, can't we? But just think how extraordinary that is, that Jesus would have such an ordinary childhood, that he would obey his parents. Extraordinary not just because we're being told about a soon-to-be teenager willing to do what his parents tell him to do. That is extraordinary. But extraordinary because he is the unique Son of God, the eternal Creator himself. We've been told in chapter 1, Jesus is the Lord, the rightful ruler of the world, and yet he submits and obeys Mary and Joseph. I think most 12-year-olds probably think they know better than their parents. I'm looking at a couple. At least some of the time. But Jesus really did. And yet he obeys them. Yeah, we've no reason to think that Mary and Joseph were totally amazing, infallible parents. No, they would have made mistakes. And yet Jesus is willing to submit to them. And what we need to realize here is that this is actually vital to our salvation. It's vital that Jesus obeyed his parents, because obedience to parents is part of obedience to God's will, to the law. Jesus' work of salvation reaches its climax at the cross. He is obedient to his heavenly Father, even to the point of death. And as he dies, he's paying for the sins of the world, winning our forgiveness. But Jesus' work of salvation also involves living a perfect human life, including as a boy obeying his earthly parents. And there are two reasons for that. Firstly, for Jesus to be able to pay for our sins, he has to be perfect himself. He can't have sins of his own. If Jesus had sins of his own, then he deserves to die for those. Only if Jesus is sinless can he take on your sins and mine and die in our place. But secondly, he needs to be perfect because the salvation Jesus accomplished was not just forgiveness. If you think in monetary terms, our sins mean that we're in debt to God. We have a spiritual debt to pay. And forgiveness is like that debt of sin being cancelled. The debt is cancelled. The slate is wiped clean. But the salvation Jesus accomplished goes further than that. He doesn't just deal with our sins, with our unrighteousness. No, he gives us his righteousness. Again, in monetary terms, when we trust in Jesus, we receive his spiritual wealth. Put it another way, when God looks at the person who trusts in Jesus, because it's by trusting in Jesus we're united with him, when God sees that person, when God looks at that person, he doesn't just see someone who's forgiven, debts cancelled, slate wiped clean. He sees someone who has lived a perfect life, just like his son Jesus. And therefore it really matters that Jesus obeyed his parents, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, even in this domestic way. Our salvation's on the line. So 3 points. Jesus knew his identity as God's son. He submitted to his father's will. He was obedient to his earthly parents. What does all that mean for us? What's the application of this story? Well, I think it works in two directions. Jesus is a savior for us, and Jesus is an example to us. As a savior, praise Jesus that when we are united with him, he shares. He shares his identity with us. He shares his obedience with us. Jesus is the unique Son of God, but when we're united with him, we get to become children of God too. Loved by the Father with the same love he has for Jesus. That is amazing. We can call God my Father. And that identity that we have, it's not based on our spiritual discipline or moral performance. It's based solely on the fact that we're in Jesus, united by faith. And Jesus shares his obedience with us, as we've already seen. He was perfectly submitted to his Father's will, obedient in everything, including obeying his parents. And when we're united with him, we receive his perfect record of obedience. And we're accepted on that basis. We can stand confidently before God. He's our Savior, but he's also an example to us. And each of the 3 points, I think, are an example to us. We can see Jesus was serious about his relationship with God. It was a priority for him. He invested time digging into the scriptures, learning, growing, and we're called to do the same. Having a secure identity as God's children doesn't mean that we sit back and take a careless attitude to our relationship with God. Rather, it should motivate us to press on that we might know him better and better. As we come into a new year, let me encourage you to do that. To make your relationship with God a number one priority. To get into the Bible, get into Luke's gospel, that you might grow in your relationship with him. Jesus is also an example in his submission to the Father's will. He wasn't pursuing his own ambition. He wasn't charting his own course. No, his will was aligned with the Father's. He says elsewhere that he delights to do the Father's will. I wonder if we could say the same. Again, knowing that we already have a righteous status before God doesn't mean that we take a careless attitude to our obedience. Rather, we're called to live out our salvation, to be who we are. We are God's righteous people. Now, go live that out. A large part of Jesus' submission was to do with achieving salvation, submitting to the Father's plan and fulfilling his role in that great plan of salvation. Now, we can't follow Jesus' example in dying for people's sins, but we are called to play our part in that great work of salvation. And so Jesus is an example to us in his commitment to playing our role in God's ongoing saving work. But Jesus' submission to the Father also meant being obedient to Joseph and Mary as the God-given authority in his life. So we are called to submit to the God-given authorities in our lives, whether that's to our parents, our boss at work, to the government, whatever authorities God has placed over us. The fact that Jesus obeyed his parents, you know, it kind of validates and gives a significance to the domestic, down-to-earth, everyday, unseen little acts of submission and obedience. You know, 12-year-old children obeying your parents. Those of us at work being submissive, honoring and obeying the authorities put over us. And Jesus' submission shows, doesn't it, that submitting to someone doesn't mean being less than them. Submission is also something really countercultural in Australia today, maybe particularly in Australia. We're suspicious of authority, aren't we? But we have an opportunity as Christian people to show a better way, to demonstrate a submission to authority that is good and attractive and compelling. Let me finish with a verse from the book of 1 Peter. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter's talking about living good lives that kind of draw people in. That it's partly through the witness of our lives that people will come to know the living God. And what are the good lives he has in mind? Well, the very next verse says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." Part of the way we play our part in God's work of salvation is in the everyday, down-to-earth submission and obedience. Let me finish with this little prayer. Like Jesus, we want to be like Jesus. We love him so. Help us grow like Jesus day by day. Amen.